Well, if it isn't one thing, it's another. The remote works now, but then as I was wrapping things up and getting ready to head home after our morning services, I saw an icon pop up, said I had 9% battery left in the laptop up there, and it was plugged in the whole time with the power strip on. So go figure, right? But my computer hopefully has come to the rescue tonight, and we'll find a longer-term solution one way or the other. I hope you have your Bibles with you, whether you have a digital copy or the old-school paper copy that I will have with me. But we're going to be using those tonight and think a little bit more about what is so amazing about grace. We talked a lot about it this morning. This is going to be a little bit more practical application, looking at a few stories in the life of a particular person, of course, who displayed grace in the most perfect of ways. But this morning we considered three aspects. First, we considered that grace is a gift, that it is a gift by God, from God, that is totally undeserved and is totally unmatched, showing the true goodness and love of God. And with that, we need to realize that it is such, that it is truly a gift, that it is real and something worth remembering and thanking God for every day, because it is affecting the way that we can and should live our lives with this grace, and gives us hope for today and for tomorrow because of this grace. And regardless of whether we realize or recognize these two facts, grace nonetheless continues to abound, that it is still present today. It's been here since the beginning of mankind, even before the foundations of the world, because Jesus was always the part of God's plan, that grace has always been a part of God's character, what he was always going to offer, and that this grace truly is amazing. And we're going to consider the most important aspect of this grace, or at least the embodiment of what this grace is all about. And of course, we're talking about Christ, that a few accounts from his life that we'll look at that truly, I think, display grace in action, that of Jesus handling situations, dealing with people in such a graceful way, truly giving the definition of what it means to be graceful. And so we'll look at that tonight. And so with Christ, his grace is shown through his interactions with people. Turn with me, if you would, to the familiar story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And pick up with me in verse 1. Luke writes that he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Okay, I know that no one here is probably a fan of the tax man. We're not a fan of paying taxes. It's not a fun part of being a citizen of any nation, the fact that we have the responsibility, some may say the right, but we have the responsibility to pay taxes. It is an expectation of every citizen, and most certainly it is the expectation of every Christian to do so, that we are to live by the laws of the land, and one of the laws is we've got to pay taxes. If we're not doing that, then we've got big problems in that. But I don't think we necessarily hate the people who work for the IRS. Sue, you work for the IRS, right? We don't hate Sue for that job. It's a job that has to be done. But in this day and time that we're reading of here, people hated tax collectors, despised them. And for good reason. I shouldn't say good reason that they hated them, but it's understandable why they would not be fans of them, why they would not want to see them around, because these guys were snakes in the grass. they were evil, they were wicked, they were taking a cut for themselves, and it was okay by the Roman Empire for them to do so. And oftentimes these tax collectors were hired out Jews, and so add insult to injury, not only are they scalping some off the top for themselves, this is your fellow brother in a Jewish realm here that is taking from you, stealing from you, essentially, taking more than what is necessary. And there are just all kinds of taxes from what I understand, and they could come at you at any time. They didn't have to wait for April 15th to say, hey, pay up. It could be any time they could come up and say, hey, give me this money. And so you think about Zacchaeus, and we have to imply some things here, and I think we safely can. Zacchaeus was well known among the people that were around him at this time. Because what did they say about him? About Jesus wanting to spend time with him? They said, look, he's choosing to be with this sinner. If Zacchaeus was a stranger, I don't think that they would term him as a sinner. Not really a nice thing that you would say about any kind of stranger. If you don't know anything about him, hopefully you're not going to jump to that conclusion just right off the bat. And so Zacchaeus was well known. He was a tax collector. They did not like him for that. And so we can only imagine that he was had a reputation of taking more than his fair share himself, that he fit the mold of the tax collectors of that time. And so put yourself in the shoes of the ones witnessing this dialogue between Zacchaeus and Jesus. It may seem right on the surface level, say, well, that's pretty cold-hearted of these people to be so hateful towards Zacchaeus. Well, he has led them to this by his own actions, we can conclude. And so they knew who Zacchaeus was, and even with knowledge of this himself, that Jesus did not let it stop him from reaching out to Zacchaeus. That Jesus took the time to call him out and say, I'm going to spend time at your house. Let's go, Zacchaeus. Of all the people in attendance, Zacchaeus could have been one of the more evil people there because of his actions by comparison of others. But still yet, Zacchaeus seemed to think there was something special about Jesus, and he wanted to get a better look as he was a wee little man, we know, and climbed up into the sycamore tree to be able to lay his eyes on Jesus. And so even though he is called a sinner, that description would fit the description of everyone else in the audience with him as well. But Zacchaeus is being called this because of his career choice as a tax collector. That there is so many preconceived notions about him because of what his profession is. What could Jesus have done, though, other than pick Zacchaeus? He could have gone to some other house, right? Could have said, well, I'm going to go to John's house over here and just spend some time with him or whoever else. He could have chosen to invest his time in someone else who he deemed more suitable, or who the crowd at least would deem more suitable, more righteous, more in step with who they think Jesus would typically spend time with. Why would he spend time with somebody as lowly and as rotten as a tax collector? And Zacchaeus, perhaps hearing the grumblings of the crowd, I think we can conclude, shows his contrite heart and his willingness to repent as he tells the Lord that he would pay everything back and then some. So what do we see here? I think Zacchaeus understands that Jesus was being extremely gracious to him. And the fact that of all the people Jesus could have picked out in the crowd, he picks out this little man who probably had a Napoleon complex himself of being a small man but with a big job, thought he was too big for his britches and was taking money from everybody else, and now here's the opportunity for him to lay his eyes on Jesus, and Jesus picks him out of everybody else. And then he's hearing the grumblings of the crowd, and yet Jesus still stands by his decision to say, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And so thinking about that, Zacchaeus showed his contrite heart. Jesus extends the gracious and most precious gift of salvation to him. And I know this is a short story, but it is a story I think that we could find full of grace and mercy and compassion as well. And a lengthier story that I wanted to look at with you all tonight is found in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4. And we'll read this and make a few points as well. Let's pick up in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet four mouths, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Appreciate your patience in reading that, but I think it's important to read that entire context and get an idea of just the scene here. You may have heard a slight chuckle that I gave out there because I think it's kind of funny, some of the interaction that we see, this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I think we can find the humor in Scripture at times and see that there is a little bit of humor back and forth, that Jesus and the Samaritan woman, I mean, this is almost the setup of a bad joke for a Jew, of a Jew and a Samaritan meet at a well. Well, this would not happen. This is not a typical scenario that any Jew would want to find themselves in. In fact, you think about it, the text says that he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go? Because from what I read, it was typical for a Jew to take the long way around, adding 3 days to their journey just to walk around Samaria so they didn't have to deal with those nasty, ugly Samaritans. They didn't want to deal with them, so they did anything they could to avoid them. So why did Jesus, a Jew, have to go through Samaria? Because then we read later on near the end of the text, he stayed 2 additional days there as well. So it's not like he was in a big hurry. Could it be that why he was there was the very reason why he was speaking to that woman at the well? And for her to go on and talk to those other people who she would tell, could it be that I was talking with the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one? Is that who I was talking with? And then they start talking and they all come and they're like, now we believe it for ourselves. We see what you're talking about here, Samaritan woman. This is Jesus. This is the Savior of the world. I think that's why Jesus had to go to Samaria. And can we not, from this text too, not see the grace that Jesus offers in his interactions with people? That one, he's talking to a Samaritan. Two, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Three, that he has left his disciples, sent them on their way. He's tired, he's worn out, and yet he's taking that time and energy to talk with this woman. That he finds an inroad to be able to talk to her about salvation and tell her it's not the way you think it is, that salvation is coming for all people and it is here right now. And we talked about how Zacchaeus, that Jesus alluded to, that he was a son of Abraham. Well, think back to last week. We're all sons of Abraham, right? Sons and daughters of Abraham because of the promise. This woman right here, even though she was a Samaritan, even though she was a woman, even though she had been married, quote unquote, 5 times and was with a man that she had no right to be married to, all of those would spell to everyday folk, maybe us as well, when we come across people that we think are rough around the edges by whatever societal norms that we deem normal, that yet Jesus finds a person like that who everybody else would say, what are you doing talking with her? And he takes the time. And he spells it out. And instead of condemning her to hell or anything else like that, he lays it out for her, tells her, you're wrong being in this situation. But then later on in the text, he talks about how salvation has come, that he knew the unholy life that this woman lived, yet he took the time to speak with her and teach her the truth that she desperately needed, along with the rest of the Samaritans there in verse 41 who would believe as well. And so if that isn't gracious of him, I don't know what is. I mean, there's grace all through this passage with Jesus dealing with this woman who would be an untouchable to so many other Jews, unlike Jesus. And see, and that's what's amazing about Jesus, that in two stories out of so many that we could have looked at, Jesus takes the status quo, rips it up, and throws it away. He says, I'm not worried about what you think is normal, what you think is okay or acceptable in your societal definitions. I'm telling you, I'm here for everyone. I'm here to extend this grace, this love, this mercy to all mankind. I don't care who they are, where they come from, what line of heritage they were born in, doesn't matter. My grace is sufficient to cover all people. We may say, well, oh, don't you know what it is that they've done? They've gone too far. They are too far gone. They're too evil. They're from the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus says, no, your mind is on the wrong side of the tracks. My grace is sufficient for all. And it's as Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That based on the context of everything Jesus is saying in this text, I think we have to conclude that he's including this lowly Samaritan too. And that's a gracious interaction that would have spoken volumes and did speak volumes to the Jews that would hear of this story. And even the Samaritans who would hear this story, as it did affect the Samaritans who came to know Jesus. That's grace in action by Jesus. And then I think we see grace in the life of Christ through his teachings and miracles. One in particular in Mark chapter 4, for whatever reason, this is probably one of my favorite stories from the life of Jesus, if you can pick out favorites, because of just the context of what's going on all within the same day. Because we need to pick that up in verse 35. When you read that phrase, on that day, you need to read everything that had happened before to get the context, the scope of what Jesus has been talking about. And what Jesus has been talking about is faith. Faith in various different forms, or at least alluded to in various different forms, talking about the importance of faith, of putting your trust in Jesus, or in Him, who was Jesus speaking there. And so in verse 35, we read, on that day when evening had come, He said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke Him and said to Him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the winds ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? You think about that in the context, as we said, of everything that Jesus had already talked about. I mean, we've got the parable of the sower. He explains the purpose of the parables. Lamp under a basket, the parable of the seed and of the mustard seed. Faith, faith, faith is what He's been hammering into their heads. His disciples have been with Him. And still yet, they come on this real life application moment here. And I can't beat them up too bad, because I don't know where I'd be. I may have been right there with them, crying out to Jesus, asking Him, do you not care what's going on here? Because you see, you put yourself in the situation of them. Here they see Jesus is just fast asleep in the stern of the boat. Why? What's He got to worry about? Not really anything, but the fact is, what did they have to worry about? They were following Jesus. He was with them in the boat. And because the waters were getting choppy and it was getting scary out there, and the waters were breaking into the boat and filling up, their eyes got bigger than their faith, and they saw that they were in peril, that they were going to die, or at least they thought so. And I can't help but read verse 38 in a very, not sarcastic, but very expressive tone, that they might be screaming over the sound of the waves crashing into the boat. They're terrified and everything else. And yet Jesus, in verse 40, I mean, that's one thing that we miss as far as reading the text. We don't know the tone of voice, and so we kind of have to imply that ourselves, or at least imagine what it might have been. There could have been any number of ways that Jesus responded, but still yet, His response was inquisitive of where their faith was, but His actions were still full of grace. That He could have said, you know what? You guys are proving to me that you didn't listen to a single word I said. That you didn't care enough to put into practice what I was telling you about. The kind of faith that it takes to be a disciple of mine, the kind of faith that I'm expecting of you, it's like it went in one ear and out the other. Jesus could have said, I'll just sit and wait until you can show me that you have the faith that you need to have, and gone down with the boat or ascended to heaven at that moment, whatever He wanted to do. We know that He said at one point that He could have called on legions of angels to call Him up. At any time, He could have been back at the right hand of the Father. He had that kind of capability, but yet His response of, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then He puts into action His grace in showing them, here's why you should have faith in me. And they're left to ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They see His grace in action in miracle form as well. And all throughout the miracles, we see grace in action by Jesus. And then, my animations didn't quite work there. You see the last point there under this heading, of course, the most gracious act of all, the greatest act of mercy and love and compassion and everything else, and most certainly grace, is found in the sacrifice of Jesus. that we could spend all kinds of time considering this incredible display of grace, but let's just briefly consider what are known as what we call the seven sayings from the cross. And you may have heard these before. These are really the final words of Jesus. And I know I said before that as he ascends to heaven, right before that are his final words. But these are the final ones before he takes his last breath as man in the flesh dying on the cross. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Saying that to the people who are persecuting him, who have spat upon him, beaten him, treated him like he's just the biggest joke that there ever was, and yet he's able to call out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Most certainly that is a statement of mercy, but all the while, grace is being extended to them as well. Luke 23 and verse 43, "And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What was that one? To the thief on the cross, who saw for himself firsthand the Son of God suffering in such a way, suffering the same way that he was, at least to a certain extent, by hanging on a cross. But the fact that he was taking this verbal abuse, that he took the verbal abuse by both of these two robbers, that both of them were chiding him and making fun of him from the cross, and yet one was able to say that he was that he showed a repentant heart, and Jesus was able to extend grace to him. He gave him what he didn't deserve right there from the cross. Then in John 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That Jesus is showing grace just in the fact of taking care of even family matters. And this moment in time, he didn't have to do that. He could have left it up to be decided. That was a graceful moment in itself. Matthew 27, verse 46, and also Mark 15, 34, talking about the same thing. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, we're seeing grace in action, even through his statements, that he was willing to be separated from the Father, enduring the cross and enduring our sins for us, that he had that kind of separation, and he did it because of his grace. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." You may think, well, of all the ones that are really of grace, what's this have to do with anything? This is a statement of his physical state. We know it was to fulfill scripture, as it says there. But yeah, he was thirsty. He was hanging on a cross. Well, that's the point. We're seeing another human element of Jesus hanging on the cross because of his mercy and his grace for man, that he is experiencing a need of the most elementary of needs of our human bodies. While he's been put through all of this physical torment, mental torment, all the psychological abuse that he's taken and everything else, he makes this one statement of, "I thirst." The only thing that he's really calling out for on behalf of himself is just an elementary, basic need that we all have, that he thirsts. And it's all because of this grace and mercy that he was putting himself through this. And then a couple verses later in verse 30 of John 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then in Luke 23 and verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That is all about grace. The cross spells grace in the most emphatic of ways to us. I think we get that. But do we consider that on a daily basis? That it was mercy and it was grace that brought Jesus to the cross for us. That he was willing to offer himself in this way. And as we finish spelling out this Amazing Grace. Just imagine if I tried to make an acronym out of amazing as well. That'd be a really long lesson. Be a couple weeks long. But you think about finishing this out as we wrap up and consider our final points, really the one we've been hitting on this whole time along with Jesus being part of it, of Christ. That before we get to it, though, let's read Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. It reads, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, do we really value and consider the power of grace? That not only that it's that powerful, but that it is for everyone. Here in this text, the word all shows up again. You know the point I've made on all before. That really means all, that it's all inclusive. We can't get around that fact. But then there's another all that we read about as well, again in Romans. Romans 3:23, one that's familiar to us, that all have sinned, but still yet we're told that God loves the world in John 3:16. And as we focused on earlier, we need to realize and recognize that love and that grace and then respond in repentance. As Peter would call out in Acts 2:38, that every one of you needs to repent and be baptized. And so when we really start to understand just how special this grace is, we're going to show it to others. You think about what happened immediately following the baptism of those nearly 3,000 souls. They were extending grace to each other. They were showing love and compassion to each other in the way they interacted. And that was going to be the expectation for God's disciples all throughout the rest of the story. And it is the same for us as well. That we've been extended grace even today, as we know it still abounds all the more today. And so we're expected to show that grace to others by the way that we deal with people, by the way that we speak, by the way that we act. Have you ever been given something that someone knew that you could use, whether it was an older parent giving to a rookie parent like me, that you didn't really think you were in need of at the time, but then on down the road you say, whoa, this thing's a lifesaver. This thing is a big deal. I mean, I can't imagine going through life without it, because it's just that great of an object to help me out, whether it's a tool or a utensil or a book, that we use it all the time. We consider it a lifesaver in our life, that either saves time or makes the process easier or whatever the case is. But for those who aren't Christians, and even for those of us who are, maybe we tend to forget or don't even think about just how great our need is for grace. Maybe we're afraid to talk about grace because we think that's just the frilly stuff of being a Christian, and we know we need to be obedient and all that stuff, and so maybe we hammer that out a little bit more than we talk about grace at times. I know there's clamoring among some people to talk about grace, and I don't preach on it that much, but I should every once in a while, and I am now. But we need to realize our need for grace, because if it wasn't for grace, there'd be no need for us to be here tonight. We'd have no purpose in being here. And I think Paul sums it up well in Romans chapter 5 as well, earlier on in the text, in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We've got to have that grace. Otherwise, there's no way for us to be able to deal with this sin. Because of Jesus and his grace, we see how vital it is to us that we have this abundance, this free gift that reigns in the life through one man, Jesus Christ. That through Jesus, we have this extended to us. And so what is grace? Well, while I'm sure we could come up with a better acronym if we put our heads together, what we've considered today, at least, is that grace is a gift from God that must be realized because it still abounds today through Christ and it is available to everyone. That's what grace is, at least the way I look at it, what I see from scriptures and what we've considered today. And so we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When we take the time to step back and consider it, hopefully we can see it. That we can see just how amazing this grace is. If you're not a Christian, hopefully you can see how amazing this grace is and the need that you have for it. Because all of us, Christian or not, have fit the description before of being a blind, lost wretch. That we have all been in fit the description of that Romans 3:23 passage. And so we need to be able to see this. We need to see how amazing it is. And if you see it tonight and want to act on it tonight, we ask that you would come while we stand and sing.